で聞いてもらうのは。
Thank you so much, my dear friends in the ACC. So wonderful to be here, all the way from Byron Bay, where I indeed suffer for the Lord. It's hard work, but it's the Lord's work. Amen. Me and Chris Hemsworth. Yes, he does live there. Please remain standing for just a moment because I want to do something before we get started. It's called praying. Just like to take a moment to thank the Lord for giving me such an easy assignment and such a really chill, relaxed topic to talk on and a really chill, relaxed personality to go with it. No, every time that we speak truth over a topic that the enemy is assaulting, I want to let you know there's a war in the heavenlies. Every time we do this in rooms like this, we take back kingdom ground. That's exactly what's about to happen this morning. And the reason I've still got you standing is because after teaching on sex, dating, marriage, covenant, and in more recent years, gender, I've been doing this for about 10 years now, I've decided to no longer do it by myself. I've decided that we need to partner together in the Spirit in order to take kingdom territory this morning. And I can see in the Spirit, I can see in the Spirit this morning we're going to cross that Jordan River into the promised land. There's new territory that we're going to get. And the Holy Spirit told me as we were worshiping, I'm going to pour my courage into pastors this morning. I'm going to fill them with boldness for such a time as this. Because Acts 1 verse 8 says that power shall come upon you from on high to be a witness to the nations, and the anointing of God and the resurrection power of Christ is here this morning, and he wants to pour out afresh. So let's pray together. Would you speak in the language of heaven? Would you begin to petition God for what he wants? Align your will and agenda with the Holy Spirit this morning. I'm coming down here. We bind every spirit. We bind every spirit of fear in this place right now, and we banish it to the abyss in Jesus' mighty name. We bind every religious spirit, every spirit of distraction. We bind it and banish it in Jesus' name. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint us for this hour on the kingdom calendar, that we would proclaim the blessing of Christ over every person, over every family, over every marriage. And because your word says your children will be blessed, and your children's children, and your children's children. Can I get that microphone back? Sorry, I just got distracted. We'll swap one more time. Oh, just that scripture in Exodus. Shall we do a quick swap? Sorry. That scripture in Exodus where it says the sins of the father goes to the third or fourth generation, but I will bless to 1,000 generations. And I proclaim that blessing not only over every pastor and leader in here, but the generation represented outside the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for doing that. Now's a good time to test to see if my clicker works. Oh, good. No time like the 11th hour to see if the technology is going to work. As I mentioned, I've been teaching on this for 10 years. I've been a pastor and a preacher for 15 of those years and a Bible teacher. And I know that I have a baby face. So some people think that I'm 18. If you get really close, you can see the crow's feet. I have three beautiful daughters at home, 6, 9, and 10. And that's a little bit about me. I actually grew up right here in Perth. So, yes, I've been in, I know, this is the homeland. I grew up on Scarborough Beach, my friends, and then I left for that terrible place called Byron Bay when I was 18 years old. It's just a terrible place to live. There's no comparison, but I grew up actually in a Reformed Brethren Cessationist church in where women weren't allowed to preach, but I have such fond memories of growing up in church. And so while, you know, Hillsong were playing, you know, One Way, Jesus, I was singing a cappella versions of, you know, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And so I do love a good hymn to this day. And I can't remember why I was telling you that. Oh, it was because I grew up on a really deep teaching of the Word of God. And so the reverence of the Scripture is ingrained in me. And then I just accidentally got baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 18. I accidentally attended a Pentecostal church and was like, wow, these people believe in miracles. This is amazing. And so it's the best of both worlds, really. All this to say, sometimes I get asked, are you a sexologist? Are you a genderologist? Or things like that. No, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm a Bible teacher and I'm a mother and I'm a pastor, a local church pastor. And I am passionate about the church being a cultural and prophetic voice that speaks life into a culture of chaos and confusion. It's always been the mandate. Nothing has changed. Always been the mandate. The reason I'm interested in the issues of identity, sexuality, and gender is because those issues are interested in my generation and my children. And so if we are to be faithful pastors and leaders, we have to be interested in these issues. It's like, I know there's a lot of sand around here. You can't stick your head in the sand about this, okay? No, Jesus never shrunk back or recoiled from sin. He leaned all the way in and he engaged the broken. He engaged the confused and he chose them. He renewed them and he used them for his glory, okay? So I hope you feel, just feel like the Lord wants to suck the fear out of the room this morning. To break the intimidation of the Christ's leaders for the day in this generation. That's his agenda, amen. And by the way, I do move through content pretty fast, so just some housekeeping. Feel free to take photos of slides because everybody does it, okay? Everybody does it. I don't mind at all. You can take them, you can steal them, you can use them, put your name over them if you like the color pink and green, all right? So when we're going to talk about gender and identity this morning, and in order to do that, my friends, we have to talk about truth. We have to talk about truth first. Is that all right? And in order to do that, we have to talk about Scripture. We have to start with Scripture. We can't go beyond Scripture as the highest authority for truth, because truth is not subjective. It is absolute. And we have to start here, all right? When we're teaching people in our churches, in our connect groups, we start with Scripture, because that's where you will find truth. And I know I don't have to say this to a room full of pastors, yeah? Okay, but once upon a time, all of Western society was founded on the Bible. It gave us education for children. It birthed science. Did you know that? Science came from Christianity. Hello. TikTok won't tell you that, but the history books will. It gave us hospitals and the Red Cross. The Bible gave us orphanages. It gave us prison reform, abolition of slavery, abolition of child labor, aged care, adoption, a fair legal system, and women's rights. It came from the Bible. This book changed your world. It changed your world. It's everything, okay? And so what we're experiencing now in this postmodern generation is we're living in a Western culture that has drifted from what was predominantly a biblical worldview, all right? So the average Aussie now no longer believes the Bible is truth, all right? And that's really why live your truth is the catch cry of the Western world, okay? And it's really just another way of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it shouldn't surprise us. None of what is happening should surprise us. That people are now thinking that truth is fluid, meaning it's subjective. It's we can self-define it. If truth is fluid, then morality is fluid, which means sexuality and gender can be fluid. And here we are, okay? That shouldn't shock us. And so I want to tell you this morning, you don't have to be defensive and you don't have to compromise truth. They are not mutually exclusive things. You can be so extremely confident in what you believe because the sexual and identity message of Scripture is the most powerful and profound and compassionate message to a generation growing up on TikTok. Okay, and so as Bible-believing people, we actually draw our blueprints for male and female distinctions and relations from the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. And the testimony of Scripture declares, hello, that men and women are equal, but there is a glorious beauty within their differences. Hello? And, you know, my husband's not unhappy about that, okay? There is a glorious beauty. Did you hear that? He's like, hallelujah, Preach, woman. Okay. So he's my biggest cheerleader, especially when I preach the sexual gospel message, but that's for tonight with the young adults. Okay, so we, yeah, he really cheers loudly for that one. We do ourselves no favors, church, if we attempt to cover up our God-ordained distinctions with fig leaves. Like Adam, that wasn't a great idea for Adam, okay? It didn't work out all that well. And in Genesis 3:7. These differences are determined primarily by something extraordinary called DNA. Did you know DNA is the most sophisticated language in the world? It's a language, multidimensional, multifaceted. It is the very blueprint and language of life. Scientists call it the code of life. It is by far the densest storage mechanism on the planet. In fact, the information on one pinhead of DNA is the equivalent to a pile of books reaching to the moon and back 500 times. One pinhead. And every single living thing on the planet is created from DNA. But language only carries meaning because it demands a speaker. And so if language demands a speaker, who is the speaker of this highly advanced language? You know, evolutionists will tell you that DNA is a product of chance, but they still have to admit, and they do admit, that it is a statistically improbable and mind-bending chance. The probability of even one of your cells forming without intelligent design is worse than 1 in 10 to the power of 57,800. So to write that number down would require 11 pages, just FYI. So, you share a certain amount of DNA with a chimpanzee. That's okay. You also share a certain amount of DNA with a banana. It doesn't show a common ancestor, it shows a common creator, all right? You can have that one for free. Okay, so Christians know that humans are no accident of cells or a product of chemical fatalism. The very first recorded action we have in the Bible is the speaker speaking the language of life. I thought I had a slide for that, but I didn't. Sorry, guys. Genesis 1:3 says, "Then God said." Then God said, and if DNA is the language that creates life, Genesis 1 is going to record a stunning debut as language is going to pour straight from the mouth of God, okay? And over again, God's going to speak things into being. And intriguingly, the categorization of this is all going to be binary. Can you see that? Heavens and earth. Like the Hebrew is going to display this magnificently, but I'm not Hebrew. I'm not going to try, okay? Land and seas, plants and trees, sun and moon, all the way down to what? The male and female, and hallelujah for that. So right from the outset, the Bible presents binary as beautiful and blessed. Do you know even the stars are binary? Most of the time when you're looking at them, you're looking at a pair. And what's happening in space is they're dancing around each other. All right? And so that aside, when God was meticulously ordering and separating out creation into their categories, what he was doing, friends, was bringing order and design and life out of what the scripture calls chaos and void. Chaos and void. DNA tells us that our natal sex is absolute, unchanging, and binary. And this is what scientists call biological determinism. And it's where genetics can scientifically predetermine your gender, your hair color, your eye color, your skin color. And upon these foundations, the entire science of medicine is built. All right, Genesis 1, 2 then tells us, now the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, you can see on the slide there, that word for hover, for void, forgive me, is bohu, and it's a word in the Hebrew that means total chaos and lack of order. And friends, when we reject the boundaries and the categories and definitions that God gave us, in order to self-define and self-rule, chaos is inevitably what we return to, because order is, that is what he creatively saved us from in the beginning. And, you know, theories around gender and are fast evolving and becoming increasingly chaotic as people attempt to define gender outside of, without giving it any limits or boundaries. So when I wrote the book, there was 52 genders. A year later, there's over 100. So now you can be astrogender if you identify with the planets, there's zombie pronouns, there's all sorts of things. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because if you don't have limits, and the Bible gives us this many, why not? Why not? Why not? I actually understand it, because what we're dealing with, we're not dealing with science, it's just the spirit of the age. That's all it is, okay? And the Holy Spirit has been ministering amidst the spirit of the age for every age, okay? So see that word hovering there? That word there in Genesis 1, 2, the Holy Spirit hovering, that's, Hebrew doesn't speak in words, it speaks in pictures. You understand? It uses picture words. And so that picture word right there is of a mother hen hovering, or brooding is a better word, over her eggs. Now, eggs don't have any order. It's an uncreation of sorts, the yolk. But what will happen is, as that mother hen broods over the eggs, they begin to be incubated under the warmth of her wings. And this phenomenon that takes place out of the uncreation of that yolk, order, design, and life is going to be generated in the warmth of her presence, and they're going to turn into new creations, new little chicks. That's the ministry of the Holy. That's what's happening in Genesis as the Holy Spirit hovers over the chaos. And so just like in Genesis 1, whenever the Holy Spirit hovers over chaos and of the deep, chaos and darkness, what does he do? He brings order, design, and life. So your mandate in this hour, the church of Jesus Christ, must be a vessel for the Spirit of the living God. And when the broken and confused people come into the presence and the power of God's Spirit-filled vessels come on, he will brood over their confusion and over their chaos to bring order and clarity and revelation of their true design as sons and daughters made in the image of a loving creator. Hallelujah. This is our gospel. This is our mandate, and this is what God wants to do. It's what he is doing and what he wants to do. This is good news. This is something to be excited about, pastors, because I'm not sure that we have seen such an open door for the gospel in centuries. Because, you know, every time as a revolution, God has an answer to it. 1960s, we had something, a little something called the sexual revolution, okay? Right on the back of that came something called the Jesus revolution. Because God has a counter move to every counterfeit, and it's called revival. We're experiencing a gender revolution. Who cares? Because on the back of that is going to come revival. You should be excited, not intimidated. We have an open door for the gospel. Hallelujah. I just want to give you a bit of language around it this morning. Okay, I got to move. So we're going to, somebody just like wave at me if I get distracted, because we don't have time for this. All right, let's jump from Genesis 1 to 2, because it's going to retell the same creation narrative, but it's going to focus on the two humans this time, the first couple in history. So God creates Adam, the man, well, a word that just means human. And God is unity and diversity, yes? He is one, but he's wonderfully diverse, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A bit of Trinitarian theology for you. And because man is made in the image of God, he needs diversity within unity in order to fully reflect his creator. And so diversity is going to be a composite for the best, most fruitful, powerful, and dynamic relationships that are going to produce the kind of sacred and set apart powerful capacity to be fruitful and multiply biologically and spiritually. So God says, I'll make a helper fit for him. And he puts Adam to sleep. Men have been sleeping well ever since, yes? And that was for you, Paul. Did you like that? Genesis 2, 22. So much more I could say. Genesis 2, 22. The Lord said, God made a woman from the rib that had been taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is wonderful. Fortunately for Adam, every bone surgeon knows that the rib is the only bone in the body that will regrow your whole life, okay? So if they're ever going to transplant a bone, they'll go for the rib. And God did it first, okay? And actually, fun fact, they invented anesthesia out of that scripture right there. So another thing Christianity gave us, hallelujah. So what you might not realize is what's happening here in this scripture is the first wedding in history. God the Father brings the bride to the bridegroom. And did you know that's the exact reason that to this day that the Father walks the bride down the aisle and gives her away to the groom, based on this scripture right here. There's been many fathers walking many brides to the groom since this moment. Amen. So Adam cries, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Beautiful Hebrew poetry here. And it's actually covenant language for unity in diversity. Translation, she is so hot. Oh my gosh, like that's really what he's saying in the Hebrew. And she's me, but not me, okay? And man and woman are the same, but glorious spiritually distinct. They are complementary, not only in their plumbing, okay, but body, mind, will, emotions, and sexuality. How curious that Eve is not made from the soil. Ever wondered about that? She's made from something more sophisticated. just higher level material. That's a good one, right? And we've been sophisticated ever since, all right? Men were formed, we were fashioned, you know what I'm saying? No, he's the actual core message I'm trying to give you. Nothing to do with fashion, although I'm really glad we're wearing the same shoes, Joel. Like that. I feel the authority. Okay, Eve is not made from lesser material than Adam. She is made from the same material. And just so you know, the biblical ideal of equality began here, not with the secular feminists, right here. We are inseparably linked, made from the same origins, but somehow distinct in the immediate way that Adam can tell is by looking at her genitalia, okay? And since our body is intrinsically connected to our soul and spirit, it's going to play a part in preaching the truth about who we are. Because remember, DNA is a language that preaches and testifies that men and women are the same but different. They're similar, but they're not interchangeable. You hear me? And so this is exactly what Peter means when he writes 1 Peter 3:7. Let's see if the slide works. Oh, sorry. I'm going to skip through these ones because I talk too much. Okay. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Now, I felt some people get mad right then when I read that out. Save your emails for later, okay? Because Peter doesn't mean spiritually or ministerially weaker. He's simply stating the facts to make sure women are protected in a violent and violating Greco-Roman culture at the time. A better translation for vessel is, is actually finer vessel. The Greek actually refers to a vase, which implies weaker in strength, but that which is more beautiful and finer. Can the ladies say amen? Hallelujah. Thank you, St. Peter, for that. Okay, so it's a little bit like comparing a mug and a teacup. We'll just go to the next slide because this is being temperamental. Okay, a mug and a teacup, both are vessels that by and large do the same thing. They both hold liquid so we can drink from them. They're equal in their potential and their capacity. They can hold the same amount of boiling water and withstand the same amount of heat. Despite their sameness, though, they're different in shape, texture, and craftsmanship. They're used in the same way, yet some contexts are going to demand one or the other. In other words, sometimes we need a man, and sometimes we need a woman. Is that all right? Sometimes we need a mother, and sometimes we need a father, and that's actually okay, because together it's going to reflect the whole image of God. Right? This is good news. Mugs are more robust and teacups are more refined, okay? And it's really obvious when we look at the biological differences between men and women. Generally speaking, women are not as physically strong as men. Now, this doesn't mean women can't be physically strong. It's just that men are genetically and biologically designed with more testosterone. That's why, you know, the men can grow a beard and I can't, all right? And to put it in St. Peter's words, they're typically the stronger vessel. When they have sex or hold their newborn baby for the first time, a neurochemical called vasopressin is going to be released in a man's brain, not a woman's. And it's going to inspire a protective sense over that child or woman and a jealous tendency, like a jealous kind of love. It kind of reminds me of the father. Okay, scientists actually call it the monogamy molecule, which is funny. We're created for committed love. And so physiologically, females are different, girls. Okay, we're more delicate. Females are softer. The female body is softer since we have less genetic capacity for muscle. Females, of course, can be muscular and athletic, but soft fat is always going to sit on the thighs, hips, and chest more so than males. And some of us aren't entirely happy about that. But I just want to let you know God's really happy with his workmanship, ladies, okay? We have a larger limbic system. That's what controls your moods, emotions, and ability to read a room, ability to discern social relationships and beauty. We're just better at it. It doesn't mean men can't do it. We're just slightly better. Women contain less blood cells than men, meaning we get tired easier. So ladies, if we work together on this, we could really build a case for sleeping in. But we have to work together. Do you understand me? I have a petition in the foyer. No. All right. So So all this to say, the fine china teacup is more delicate. It's a more delicate vessel and admired in a different way. So what does grandma do with the fine china? She elevates it to a special place called the china cabinet because fine china is more delicate and precious. So it gets elevated to a place of special protection so immature, rough or violent people can't handle it in a way that damages it. And the Bible testifies that although men and women both have value, dignity, potential, and authority, there is a winsomeness and a preciousness in women that requires protecting. Hallelujah. And God has instilled something in every male with a bit of help from testosterone and vasopressin to protect and shield that preciousness from being harmed. You know, in Bible times, women had a total lack of rights. It was actually the Bible that gave her honor and called her a fellow heir of grace. Did you know this very scripture from 1 Peter 3 is what introduced the concept of chivalry to the world? The very concept of chivalry came from this scripture in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? So next time a gentleman opens the door for you, ladies, you can quote that scripture at him, okay? All right, so never confuse the word precious for flimsy. The description of being precious does not convey someone who lacks power. God pours his power into every willing vessel, whether it be a teacup or a mug. Amen. God himself describes Eve as the helper, not Adam. Adam's going to name her mother of all living after the curse, but he names her helper. Now, it's got nothing to do with laundry. Okay, can I just say it? Nothing to do with housework. Okay. Just throwing that out there, gentlemen. Okay, it, the Hebrew, it is konegdo, and the better English translation is help meet. Help meet. The word, the name is appropriately powerful, assigned to God himself when he engages in activities of relief and deliverance amongst his people in the Old Testament. 20 times, God's call himself the helper. Out of 17 times, forgive me. The other three are in reference to a military ally. Jesus is going to pick this up in the New Testament. In the Greek, he's going to call the Holy Spirit the helper, the paraclete in the upper room discourse of John's gospel. She is the helper. And really the best translation is that who assists to fulfill the assignment. Fulfill the assignment. That's the best way to describe what the text is saying. And so let me say this. Delicate is not a synonym for weak. Understand this. It carries the idea of being precious and protected, okay? And women can be precious and powerful. Precious and powerful. Okay, robust is not a synonym for domination, gentlemen. It carries the idea of strength and protectiveness. Men can be robust and tender. Is that okay? We don't have to swing the pendulum ridiculously to take a side, all right? And so I wish I could say more on that, but I don't have time. So when you break down the biblical idea of gender, well, you're going to get disorder, right? If you break down the binary order, you'll get disorder. So you're going to get some interesting ideas such as these. So, you know, first you have gender is a result of natural selection. That's evolution theory that, you know, gender just evolved out of chemical goo. So it takes a lot of faith to ascribe to that one. Gender is a result of karma. That would be the Hindu religion. And so to be incarnated as a male is better than a female in Hindu religion. And so sati used to be a form of practice in Hindu religion where the widow was thrown upon the funeral pyre, the fire, and burned alive with her husband because she was thought to be an extension of him. That act was aided in being abolished by Christian missionaries, just so you know. Hallelujah. Okay, so gender is a social construct and tool of oppression. Thank you, Marxist theory. That's a popular one sometimes. They're teaching that in universities. And women are inferior creatures. That's another idea that's in Islam's holy book, the Quran, gives instruction to men to beat their wives in the same way they could beat a camel into submission. And then currently we have gender can be fluid, which is critical gender theory, whatever you want to call it. So all this to say, wrong ideas about gender have always been around, not just now. They've always been around, my friends. Don't get too stressed about it. As pastors today, it can feel like we're the only ones who have ever faced what we're facing. Right? Sometimes we're like, no one, like, Paul, you never talked about this, Paul the Apostle. And that's not actually quite true. That's not quite true. Because if we could go back in time and describe woke culture to the members of the early church or even ancient Israel, they'd probably say, you know, yeah, we've seen something like that. We're dealing with that. And that should bring us comfort, okay? So, you know, in the ancient Near East, they worshipped the goddess Ishtar, who's the goddess of sexuality. Most likely, the goddess Esther is named after in your Bible, Ishtar. That's her pagan name. And what they would do is, she was called the queen of heaven, and in an act of devotional worship, men would cut off their genitals to appear feminine in devotion to her. An ancient quote from an ancient text describes them as the party boys who changed their masculinity into femininity. That's a real quote. They had the cult of Cybele in ancient Rome, okay? And so that involved men who dedicated themselves as priests on the day of blood. It was a big parade through the streets, and they would march a statue down the streets, and they would work themselves into a demonic frenzy and cut off their genitals in worship to her, okay? And so, you know, what we're dealing with on TikTok, not so bad, not so bad. who's had enough coffee? Anyone? Anyone? I see that hand. Okay, so why do I say this? Because God's people have always had to present the good news of the kingdom in the midst of paganism. It's just paganism. The early church didn't just survive this era of sexual paganism. She absolutely thrived. She absolutely thrived. And they did it with a sexual message of marital monogamy and morality. Like, how did they do this? I'll tell you how they did this. They never separated conviction and compassion. You don't have to sacrifice one on the altar of the other. And I can prove it to you that they did that because these very people are the reason you have two letters to the Corinthians. Same people. And to them, Paul the Apostle writes, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, made holy, and made right with God. Nothing new under the sun, my friends. What we know is that this sexual chaos was intrinsically connected to a pagan and Gnostic worldview. So I have to briefly tell you about Gnosticism, okay? Because that's the worldview that Greco-Roman world we're dealing with. And when we're dealing with gender ideology, we're actually dealing with a pagan worldview with overt Gnostic overtones, okay? So Gnosticism involves the concept, a dualistic concept of being human by separating the body and the soul. And so the soul or the spirit is prioritized over the body, and the body is regarded as a bit of an irrelevant burden or less important. And so what happens with the Gnostic worldview, feelings are worshipped over and against physical reality, leading to the belief that what I feel on the inside defines my reality and defines truth, and it's more important than honoring the body. Although the Bible testifies that the body, soul, and spirit are mysteriously united into one tri-dimensional being because we are made in the image of a triune creator. Every part of us, physical, psychological, and spiritual, belongs to God and brings glory to God. He died for and dignified the whole package. Okay, and so when it comes to trending theories on gender, we have to remember we're not dealing with science, we're dealing with Gnosticism. Okay, the New Testament really specializes in that, all right? And so what this generation has done is sever gender from biology, which is permanent, and instead tethered it to psychology, which is fluid. And they do this by way of words, which, you know, altering language to redefine what certain words like gender mean. And the reality is, my friends, TikTok and YouTube stars are doing a better job at discipling people into their ideology than many Christians, okay? We need to change that narrative. These YouTube stars who don't know, love, or care about our kids but want to influence them are creative and emotional and convincing and intelligent. But guess what? The church actually owns the language of truth. And we don't have to invent vernacular to present it because it's rooted in reality and not feelings. Remember, DNA is the language of life. And as much as Western culture might want to play with words, God's word is the final word. God's word is the language of life and not death, blessing and not curse, fruitfulness and not barrenness. And according to God's word and DNA, gender is intrinsically connected to our biological sex and sexuality, which is why gender and genitals come from the same root word. And also generations. You want to steward this generation, you better steward gender, okay? I want to read you a quote from a recent four-page article in The Australian, our secular national newspaper. And it says this, it is a girl who medically transitioned with cross-sex hormones, which has very permanent and tragic results for those who engage in it. And I don't have time to go into it, but I did teach it on our ministry school on Wednesday night. I can talk to you about it after this. But we do know that it gives people cancer and 5 times likely to have a heart attack. It sterilizes people. Doctors have gone on record and saying, but some 12-year-olds, you know they don't want to have kids, so it's okay. It's wild. It is a counterfeit of be fruitful and multiply. But here's what she says. She had the cross-sex hormones, and it ruined her life, and this is what she said. I was sold this lie that if I became a medical patient for life, I'll be happy. I think if I had been given help for the underlying issues, the cause of my dysphoria, the things that were really behind it, if they didn't let it get this bad, if I was basically taught not to hate myself, I wouldn't be in this situation. Can you see why what you do and the role you carry and the good news you preach and the Holy Spirit you impart is so important to the purposes of God for this generation? We cannot control people's decisions or parents' decisions, but the church can be a prophetic cultural voice who teaches people not to hate themselves. We can anchor them in an ideology of self-worth, faith over feelings, unconditional love, and absolute truth. Teach them their body is good because it images a good God. Tell them their body is valuable because of fitness or physique or how many likes it gets on Instagram, but because it is made in the image of an infinitely worthy creator. And it is a house for that maker's very spirit who dignifies us by seeking to dwell within us. Tell them that. Tell them that. You know, the question, why does the YouTube comment section explode every time we talk about gender and sexuality? Why is that? Why does gender, like, why do we start sweating when gender comes up as a Christian in debates and conversations? Why does it evoke such a reaction from us? Well, the reality is gender is deeply and innately connected to our identity. Some of my final thoughts for you this morning. You know, all these cultural wars, my friends, they're not actually about gender. They're not actually about sexuality. The whole issue is undergirded by a desperate attempt to be identified. Why do you think there's so many pronouns? Come on. Don't concern yourself so much with the paganism. Concern yourself with the person. Because under every label, filter, and self-made fig leaf, there is a person who desperately wants to be identified, which means they want to be seen, known, named, and loved. What is identity? Identity is the answer to the question. I'm so sorry, I don't have time to go on this. Just get the book, okay? Get the book. All right. Just promote myself there. Identity is the answer to the question, who am I? We find the answer forever to this question in Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, it is safely grounded. Origins, purpose, and destiny shape our identity. But in the Western world, somewhere along the way, we stopped teaching students in our education system that they were created on purpose, for a purpose, by a living and loving creator who knows them and named them. And instead of teaching creation, we started teaching them that they were an accident of atoms and a product of statistically impossible chance. You have no purpose, and you have no more value than a plant. Thank you, Darwinism. And you actually can watch the mental health plummet statistically when we started teaching Darwinism in schools. Young people are having an identity crisis because they're saying, well, I don't know where I came from. I don't know why I'm here. And so the only thing that makes me feel remotely human or meaningful is my emotions and feelings. So it must be imperative that they define my reality and my identity and my purpose. Because if they have no intelligent design or caring creator, then of course they have to curate their own sense of identity. What did you expect them to do? Even if it involves fictitious words, pronouns, filters, and false identities. Because even, I'll tell you why they do this, even though evolution teaches us that you are accidental and not intentional, that you have no true purpose, it's just natural selection and survival of the fittest, deep down, humanity innately knows it's not true. Deep down, we know we are meant to be seen and known and named. And the Bible has an infinitely and eternally more powerful message for this generation. And the truth is, who we are is entirely defined by whose we are. Our identity is theological. It is not psychological. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me for these final moments. I believe the Lord wants to release an impartation over you this morning. And we're going to finish with some prayers. Is that okay, Pastor Joel and Pastor Sharon? While Hollywood offers our young people liposuction, Botox, filters, major surgery, synthetic hormones, and a doctrine of feelings that says you have to fundamentally and externally change everything to submit to those feelings. The church offers us acceptance, dignity, and healing that is anchored in a hope of transformation and an identity that is firmly and absolutely and unchangeably found in Christ. You know, one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Ruth, and I'm going to finish with this so you can just breathe easy now. Contrary to popular opinion, the book of Ruth is not about Ruth. Did you know that? It's about Naomi. She's the protagonist. It's about her loss, her gain, her homecoming, her husband who died, her sons who died, her land, her relative. It's all about Naomi. And if you know the story, you'll know that Naomi means joy or bitter, joy or sweetness. And so what Naomi did is she went into a pagan country, and her sons and her husband dies tragically. And when she comes back, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitterness. Now, changing names is a really big deal in Hebrew culture. It was always to prophesy an identity over oneself and a destiny over oneself. Naomi's not just arbitrarily changing her name. She was angry and bitter with grief. She identified based on her feelings. She allowed her feelings to form her identity and even the label by which she was to be identified. You know, many in this generation are wishing they were someone else or something else and prophesying an identity over themselves based on their feelings of confusion and bitterness and grief and ultimately brokenness. But I love that the very next verse after she makes this big declaration, "Call me Mara," it calls her Naomi. Not once does the scripture, or in fact anyone in the narrative, call her Mara by the title by which she wanted to be identified. 12 times, in fact, the text is going to call her Naomi, which is the number of God's authority, as if he is stamping his authority over her, saying, "She is Naomi." God refused to identify her by her brokenness and insisted on identifying her by the blessing, by the blessing. And although literary writing of Ruth, it's not a romance, okay? Stop it. It's not a romance at all. That is not the genre. The theologians are going to call it the New Testament of the Old Testament. It's a mini gospel, my friends. And the whole story of Naomi, you need to go home and read. Just go home and read it, okay? Chapter 1 is going to mirror chapter 4. The whole thing is about her going from curse, death, loss, to life, blessing, and a royal inheritance. King David and Messiah Jesus is going to come. Genealogies at the end of the book, okay? And here's the thing. The restoration for Naomi from curse to blessing, it can't happen without two key heroes in the story. And we know that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is going to make that happen, and he's going to pay the price for Naomi's salvation. But then there is Ruth, the redeemed bride, who refuses to leave Naomi to wallow in false identity that was inspired by paganism and bitter confusion. Ruth, who insists on binding herself to Naomi and walking her home and giving her own life to Boaz so Naomi can receive a full inheritance. It is a story of sacrificial love, and this fiery bride will stop at nothing to see Naomi reunited with her inheritance and her God-given identity and name. Church, we all know Jesus is the great kinsman redeemer, but did you know you are the greater Ruth? You are the fiery bride in this hour on the kingdom calendar. And we are called to walk the confused and broken and grieving generation home. We got to walk them home. We have a whole grieving generation of Naomis who are bitter and confused and identify with someone or something else. A whole generation of Naomis calling themselves Mara, identifying with pagan pronouns, self-designated identities. And church, we must refuse to let them go. We must bind ourselves and lay our lives down for these Naomis, walk them home until their identity and their inheritance is fully restored and their name corresponds with heaven's address book and identity. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, would you stand and begin to prophesy over a generation? We're going to shift some things. There's an anointing for this church. There's an anointing. And let me prophesy over this generation. Isaiah 60 verse 4. It says this. Look and see. Look and see, for everyone is coming. coming home. Your sons are coming from distant lands. Your little daughters are being carried home. This is a prophetic mandate, church. We're going to bring him home. We're going to bring him home. We're going to bring him home. There's an anointing. There's an impartation. Will you say yes to being the fiery bride in the name of Jesus? Hallelujah. Let's just worship him. Come on.